Shabbat shalom, everyone, and Shabbat shalom to some new faces that I don't recognize. We welcome you here to Son of David congregation. We pray that your time here is a worshipful experience and that perhaps you might become part of the community of God. We're continuing our study in the book of Romans. This morning we'll be looking at Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. I have a summary verse that I want to give you that will sum up what the entire message is all about this morning. And if there's a summary sentence for this morning's message, this is it. Unless the gospel is my gospel, it's really no gospel at all. Unless the gospel is my gospel, it's really no gospel at all. And so the title of the message this morning is My Gospel. My Gospel. That's the theme of the passage from Romans that we'll be looking at this morning. And so obviously, the question that we must answer, the question that we're confronted with, is the truth of whether or not the gospel is personally our gospel. So my goal is to do two things this morning with this message. First, I want to show from God's word why it's necessary that each one of us respond personally to the gospel. And second, I want to help all of us make an evaluation of whether we have personally made the gospel our gospel, not based on our feelings, but based on the criteria that God lays out for us in his word. And in order to do that, we need to make sure that we keep this passage in its proper context. We're in a section of Paul's letter to the churches in Rome that extends from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. And the overall theme of Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20 is this: the need for God's righteousness. The need for God's righteousness. Now, Paul is not describing here how to obtain salvation. What he is describing here is why we all need that salvation, a salvation that comes through the gospel. And so with that in mind, follow along, please, as I read our passage, which begins in Romans 2, verse 12. Now, if there fall, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Yeshua HaMashiach, according to my gospel. According to my gospel. As I read and studied this passage this week, the one phrase that continually grabbed my attention was the phrase, my gospel. My gospel. It's the same phrase, by the way, that Paul will repeat again at the very end of this letter, of the book of Romans, and he also uses it in his second letter to Timothy. So I spent time thinking about what Paul meant when he used those words, my gospel. I also read quite a few commentaries, listened to some online sermons to see what others had to say about that particular two-word phrase, my gospel. And while those other sources were helpful, it seemed to me that Paul's use of those words actually had a much simpler explanation than some of those long and detailed treatments might lead one to believe. And so, I'm convinced that the point Paul is making here is that he has personally appropriated the gospel into his own life. Purposely and personally appropriated the gospel into his own life. It is no longer just the gospel that applies in a general sense to all mankind. No, it is his gospel because he has, in fact, made it his own personally. Think of it, if you will, this way. I really admire some people. One man that I'm thinking of, I know, very moral man. He's a successful businessman, treats his employees well. He takes excellent care of himself physically. He's faithful to his wife. Over the years, we've had several conversations. And it's also apparent that he's got a pretty good understanding of the gospel. I mean, he clearly understands ideas like sin, grace, judgment, repentance. The problem is that even though he seems to understand the gospel, he apparently doesn't seem to believe that he needs to respond to it personally. His is a head knowledge of the gospel and not a heart knowledge of the gospel. And so as I worked on the message this week, I couldn't help but think that this is exactly the kind of person Paul was writing to in this section of the book of Romans. The religious Jews that Paul is addressing in this section seem to think that they didn't really need the gospel personally. They understood the reason that the pagan Gentiles might need it, but it never entered their minds that they needed it too. And so I have two goals this morning. My first goal is to demonstrate from this passage why we all need to respond personally to the gospel. And so we ask the question, why do I need to respond personally to the gospel? Well, first, God will judge me according to the light that I possess. God will judge me according to the light that I possess. This is not a new principle in this passage of Scripture. This is a principle that's taught consistently throughout all of Scripture, including these words of Yeshua, Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Hard words to understand, maybe, or maybe not. You see, Yeshua is teaching here that there will be different degrees of punishment in hell based on how much light each person has received and rejected. Those who had witnessed Yeshua's miracles and still chose to reject him are going to be judged more harshly than those in Tyre, Sidon, and even Sodom who hadn't even heard about Yeshua. And here in Romans 2, I believe that Paul is making it clear that even though all who sin will be judged by God, those who have the most light are going to receive the most severe judgment. In this passage, Paul describes three levels of light. The first is conscience. Conscience. These are the ones who Paul refers to in the first part of verse 12, when he describes them as, quote, all who have sinned without the law. He also picks up that idea in verse 14, where they're identified as the Gentiles who do not have the law. Now, I believe it's important to understand that Paul clearly uses the term law in this section to refer to the written Mosaic law, which was possessed by the Jewish people. That's why if you have the NASB translation or some other English translations, they appropriately use a capital letter for the word law in their translations. So, let's look at a couple of characteristics of these people. First, the verb sinned is in a Greek tense that implies that they lived a life that was characterized by sin rather than by righteousness or holiness. And not surprisingly, given what we've already seen in this section so far, Paul uses that very same verb at the end of verse 12 to describe those who, quote, sinned under the law. That is the Jewish people. Secondly, Paul reveals that those who sinned without the law would perish without the law. The word perish is a word that's often misunderstood as well, and in my experience. A lot of people seem to think that it simply means that a person will be annihilated or cease to exist, or that they will only exist in a place of nothingness or unconscious existence, similar to some kind of Hindu idea of nirvana. But those ideas are clearly contrary to what the scripture teaches, because it teaches that the final destiny of such people is a place of eternal torment and punishment. The word perish that Paul uses here describes something or someone that is ruined so that he or she can no longer serve their intended purpose. And Paul uses it here to describe these people who can no longer serve the purpose for which they are created, to glorify and to have fellowship with the Creator of all things. Now, Paul picks up with these Gentiles again in verses 14 and 15. There we see that even though these Gentiles do not have the law, capital L, they do have a form of natural law, small l, which is guided by the operation of their conscience and which is evidenced by what they do, by what they do. Even the pagan Gentiles often do by nature the things written in God's law, even though they have never been exposed to it. In verse 15, Paul describes how these people have a conscience which constantly wrestles with the idea of right and wrong. Every time a person engages in some action personally or sees someone else do, his conscience causes him to make a decision in which he either accuses because he perceives that the action is wrong or excuses that behavior because he determines that the action is right. Listen, the fact that a man has such a conscience is proof, I believe, that he has some idea of God's law, even though he may never have been exposed to it directly. And we see this principle in operation all around us, don't we? Most people in our culture who have no relationship with God whatsoever still, at least occasionally, and sometimes quite frequently, do things that are consistent with God's written law. They honor their parents. They care for their family. They feed the hungry. They tell the truth. Of course, they're not in Congress. They seek to do justice and they pay their debts. And even in very primitive cultures, almost everyone believes it's wrong to do things like commit murder. And those who do those things are punished. Punished in some way, shape, or form. That's why in every society, no matter how primitive, every society has some system of laws and a system of punishment for those who break the laws. Even godless heathens have an innate sense of right and wrong that has been put in their heart by their Creator. So these Gentile pagans are not innocent before God for their sin because their conscience serves as a witness that they're not ignorant of God's law, and therefore they have no excuse for their sin that would exempt them from God's judgment. And the Jews, obviously, had no problem with that idea. But in the last part of verse 12, Paul points out that they have even less of an excuse for their sin because they have a second and higher level of light. That is, conscience plus the law. You see, in addition to the natural law that every man has instinctively, the Jewish people also had God's written law. The Jews mistakenly assumed that this was going to give them some kind of advantage when it came to God's judgment. But in reality, it just meant that when they violated the law by their conduct, they were actually setting themselves up for even more severe judgment. As we have seen the last couple of weeks, many of these Jews were engaged in activity, the same believers, in exactly the same behaviors that they were condemning in the lives of the pagan Gentiles. And because they had more light than those Gentiles, their judgment was going to be much harsher. And yet in verse 16, Paul reveals that there is a third, even higher level of light. Conscience plus law plus the gospel. In verse 16, Paul declares that on that day, I believe it's a reference to the day of the Lord when Yeshua returns to judge the earth, God is going to judge according to his gospel by Yeshua HaMashiach. And the idea here is that there's a third and higher level of light that goes beyond just the conscience possessed by the Gentiles or the written law possessed by the Jews. The people to whom Paul is writing also have the gospel that proclaims that man can only be made righteous before God through faith and faith alone. And those who have been exposed to that light, those who have been exposed to that light, are in danger of the most severe judgment of all, should they choose to reject it. And so, do you see now why we began this morning with the idea that unless the gospel is my gospel, it's really no gospel at all? The gospel, the good news, is really not good news at all if I choose to reject it and not make it my own. Why? Because the very fact that I have been exposed to that level of light means that I am also subject to the most severe judgment, should I choose not to make it mine personally. So again, why do I need to respond personally to the gospel? Well, the grace of the gospel does not preclude judgment. The grace of the gospel does not preclude judgment. Recently, the body of Messiah, unfortunately, has experienced a revival of the concept that's called universal salvation. Universal salvation. This is really nothing new, because it's been an idea that seems to regularly pop up again throughout church history over and over again. But once it is exposed to the light of Scripture, it usually fades away, at least for a while. Now, about, I think it was 10 years ago, there was a resurgence of this idea, and it's demonstrated by a well-known megachurch pastor who recently wrote a book, or 10 years ago wrote a book titled Love Wins, Love Wins, in which he writes these words, quote, "A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear." Sounds good on the surface. Unfortunately, this pastor is not alone in buying into the idea that is actually the one that is misguided and toxic. The idea that God's love and his justice are somehow mutually exclusive. Notice here the focus on Jesus' love, peace, forgiveness, and joy, with no mention at all of his holiness, righteousness, and justice. Paul clearly points out in verse 16, the gospel does not in any way preclude the need for God's judgment. In fact, God's judgment is an integral part of the gospel. And one day, God will judge not only man's external behavior, but also his secret thoughts and actions according to the gospel. In fact, the entire gospel rests on the enacting of God's righteous judgment upon his Son. The idea that God's grace and his judgment are somehow mutually exclusive is completely contrary to Scripture and the gospel. In the gospel, God's grace and his judgment actually coexist, and they coexist quite happily. And so, again we see that unless the gospel is my gospel, it is really no gospel at all. Just calling myself a believer because I have some intellectual understanding, or because I once prayed a prayer, or because I belong to a congregation, or because I've been immersed, or gone through some other external ritual, doesn't exclude me from God's judgment. It's only by making the gospel mine personally that it becomes good news for me. So my first goal this morning was to help all of us see why we need to respond personally to the gospel. And I pray that God has accomplished that in each one of our lives through the preaching of his word. My second goal is to help us all make an evaluation of whether we have made the gospel our own, not based on our feelings, but rather based on the criteria we find in God's word. And here in this passage, Paul reveals evidence that he has made the gospel his own. It's surprisingly easy, I think, to determine whether we have made the gospel our own. In this passage, Paul discloses one simple test that will reveal whether I have done that. If I have made the gospel my own, I am a doer and not just a hearer. I am a doer and not just a hearer. In verse 13, Paul makes it clear that it is those who are doers of the law and not those who are merely hearers of the law who will be justified and be declared righteous before God. And we need to be careful to note what Paul is not saying here. He does not say, by doing the works of the law, you will be justified. Although it seems like I might be nitpicking here, this is an important distinction. A distinction between saying that those whose lives are characterized by being doers of the law will be justified and saying that we are justified before God by the works we do. We are not justified by our works, but when we have been justified, our works bear out that justification. Paul is not in any way yet teaching that anyone can attain salvation by works. That would clearly contradict not only what he teaches in the rest of this letter to the various churches in Rome, but also his teaching in all his other letters, as well as the teaching of the Scriptures as a whole. And here in this passage, Paul uses some rather unusual words for hearers and doers, with one exception, which is found in Acts 17, where the Greek word for doer is actually translated as poet. The only other place in Scripture where these two words are used is the book of Jacob, James, where James is also discussing the importance of being a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. And the word translated hearer describes those people who were constantly hearing because they were continual participants in the educational process. You might call them pupils. You might call them Talmidim. In effect, they were those whose business was hearing. That was an apt description of the Jewish people in the synagogue. Week in and week out, they came to the synagogue to hear the Scriptures read and explained. But as Paul points out in this section of his letter, that was about as far as it went for most of them. There was just no evidence in their lives that they were practicing what they had learned. And so they were committing the very same sins that they condemned when the pagan Gentiles did them. And that kind of person can never be declared righteous before God. In like manner, the word doer here describes someone whose life is characterized by consistently, although certainly not perfectly, acting in a manner that was consistent with what they heard. You hear, and so you do. Shema Yisrael, it's not just hear, O Israel, it's hear and obey. Hear and do. But fortunately, Paul will address that issue elsewhere in this letter. And it's also addressed frequently elsewhere in Scripture. When someone makes the gospel his own by placing genuine faith in Yeshua alone, and when they receive God's grace into their life, God transforms that person into a doer of the law. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that they will obey God's law perfectly, but it does mean that that person will desire to obey God's word, and that obedience will be the characteristic of his or her life. What Paul is saying again here in verse 13 is that our works will be the evidence of whether or not our faith in Yeshua is genuine. Our works will be the evidence of whether or not our faith in Yeshua is genuine. And therefore, when God judges us based on those works, what he is actually doing is judging whether or not we have genuinely made the gospel our gospel personally. Dear ones, what counts both now and for eternity is not only whether I have God's law in my heart as evidenced by my conscience, or how much I have read or listened to God's word, or even what I know about the gospel, but rather by whether I have actually conducted my life in a manner consistent with the light that I have received. One day, every single one of us will stand before God for the purposes of being judged. And when it comes to my salvation, to whether or not I am declared righteous before God. The only criteria God is going to use is whether I have made the gospel my gospel. And the way he's going to determine that, please listen, is by looking at the evidence of my life. When he does that, he isn't going to be impressed by how many hours I spent reading the Bible. I know that rubs some people the wrong way. He's not going to be impressed by how many sermons I've heard, or sermons I've given, or how much Christian music I've listened to, or how many Bible studies I've attended, or whether I've read through the Bible in a year 3 times. He isn't going to look at the number or even the quality of my sermons. Instead, he's going to look at each one of our lives, including mine, to see how well we've done at applying all that information, knowing that what we do is the very best evidence of whether or not our faith is genuine and whether we've truly made the gospel our gospel. Unless the gospel is my gospel, it is no gospel at all. But if the gospel is my gospel, it's the best news of all. So let me close with a few questions that you can ask yourself to help evaluate whether or not you've really made the gospel your gospel. Are you consistently spending time in God's Word so that God can reveal His truth to you personally? Are you obeying the parts of God's Word that you already know the very best that you can? Are you committed, this is the hard one, to obeying the parts of God's Word that you don't know yet, even if those things don't make sense to you or are contrary to your own desires and beliefs? If you can answer yes to those 3 questions, then you can be confident that you have indeed made the gospel your gospel. And if that's the case, then the gospel, dear one, is really, really good news for you. And you need to thank God constantly for bringing the light of the gospel into your life and gifting you with the faith to respond to that gospel. But if you answer one or more of those questions with a no answer, let me lovingly say to you that it is quite likely that you've never made the gospel your own. And that is not good news at all. Because it means that God's judgment on your life is going to be very severe, because you've been exposed to the highest level of light and still have chosen to reject the gospel. But the good news is that it's still not too late to make the gospel your own by placing your trust in Yeshua alone. Let me add one more thought. This is from Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verses 8 to 11. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Messiah Yeshua, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Messiah and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Messiah, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I'm going to stop there for a moment. Paul made the gospel his gospel personally. And in the next verse, Philippians 3, verse 10, he gives you the 3 things that are most important to him in living out the gospel that has been revealed to him. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed by his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That I may know him. Do you know him? I didn't ask, do you know about him? I asked if you know him. Do you have conversations with him? And in those conversations, do you take more time to listen than to talk? Do Do you reveal to him your deepest secrets, even though for him they're really not deep, dark secrets? He just wants you to confess them to him. Do you know him? Do you come to him when times are tough, and do you come to him when you're on the top of the mountain? Do you know him? Do you thank him for the little things and for the big things? Do you know him? Is there an intimate relationship between you and him? Do you know him? Because if you truly know him, you are spiritually married to him. Do you know him? And do you know the power of his resurrection? I don't know about you, but I've done a lot of horrendous, crazy things in my life. Don't say amen, please. That's a wrong time to say amen. And I guarantee you that everyone in this sanctuary has also done things that they are either ashamed of or remorseful for. But there is a resurrection that I'm promised. There is a resurrection that you're promised. That resurrection is to a life of comfort and peace, as opposed to a life of shame and discontent. That future is a life with the God you know, as opposed to a life without God. Do you know the power of his resurrection? No longer mortal bodies, immortal bodies. Is there anybody here suffering with any physical ailment? Can I see a show of hands? Oh, that's unanimous. That'll be gone too. Is there anybody here who doesn't understand Scripture as well as they want to? Unanimous times two. Well, when you're resurrected from the dead, you will not understand Scripture as well as you want to, but you'll be on the road because everything else is going to be out of the way. I think the real teaching starts then. And do you know the fellowship of his sufferings? I didn't ask you if you know what suffering's all about. I said, do you know the fellowship of his sufferings? Do you suffer over the same things that he suffers? Do you suffer when you have a family member whose fate you know is destined for hell? Do you suffer when you see a fellow believer who is turning away from God because their understanding of God is a vending machine that you put in your requests, your prayers, and you get out your answers and relief? Do you suffer when someone dies too soon? Do you suffer when it seems like good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? Do you suffer because your ultimate goal is to express the salvation that you now have to the majority of people who will reject it? Do you know him? Do you know the power of his resurrection? Do you know the fellowship of his suffering? Is the gospel your gospel? Amen. Father God, Father God, thank you for your presence in this place today. Thank you for everyone who serves here at Son of David in spirit and in truth. Thank you that no one here is more important than anyone else. That when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. When one part of the body is encouraged, the whole body is encouraged. When one part of the body does its proper part, it helps the rest of the body do their proper parts. I pray for every specific individual person in this sanctuary this morning, and I thank you for them. And Father, I don't want to take away from the magnitude of the words that I shared today. There is a judgment coming. There are levels of heaven just like there are levels of hell. And Lord, I know that I'm not going to be in the front row with lots of crowns to throw, but I'll at least be there. And I want everyone here to be there. And boy, it would bless my heart if I see some of these people way down front in front of me. And so, Lord, I ask you by your Spirit to convict any person here this morning who has never made the gospel their gospel. Let them understand, Lord, by the teaching of your Spirit, that there is no escaping the judgment of God, both for the believer and the non-believer. But let them also understand, Lord, that the gospel is really, really, really good news if we make it ours personally. And so I just want to ask right now, if there's anyone who has never made the gospel their gospel personally, who has never placed their faith in God's provision for life, who has never accepted and believed in the death and burial and resurrection of God's Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, if there's anyone here that needs to make that decision today to make the gospel their gospel, would you just please raise your hand where you sit? If there's anyone here today. Thank you, Father, for your love, your grace, and for your provision. And it's in the name of that provision that I pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, for the benediction? And please, everyone, we don't stand alone here. Find somebody near you. Hold a hand. This benediction is for family. May the Lord bless and keep you. May his grace and his face shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And give you peace. Yivarechech Adonai v'yishmerecha. Yair Adonai panav eilecha vichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav eilecha v'yasem lecha shalom. V'yasem lecha shalom. This is the way you shall be blessed. From day to day, he'll be your rest. This is the way you shall be blessed. From day to day, he is your rest. May the Lord bless and keep you. May his grace and his face shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And give you peace. And give you peace. And give you Let's say a blessing for the food and the drink before we go downstairs. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Borei Bari HaGafen. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth and who rained down the bread of life from heaven, our Messiah Yeshua. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Shabbat shalom.